At Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 43, you will find the second of the seven words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke from the cross, on which we are concentrating on these Sunday mornings. Three of them are really prayers addressed to God the Father, and four are words addressed to those who are around our Lord on the cross, none of them more close to him than the man to whom these words are addressed this morning. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. You will remember that there was not just one cross raised up on Calvary. There were indeed three crosses there, and on either side of Jesus there were common criminals. Doubtless many saw in that the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. And to one of these two criminals on his either side, Jesus speaks these words, today you will be with me in paradise. You will find a note of these various sayings of Jesus from the cross in a card which is inside the news review. I'd hoped you would have had it before the service. But you will notice as you look at these seven sayings that this one is in so many ways unique and special. As you'll see from Luke verses 39 and 40, Luke takes us in the story to the point where there is the great contrast indicated between these two men. In verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Verse 40, but the other criminal, that is, there is a contrast between them. They are different men, and as the chapter proceeds to the end, they are dramatically different men, different in their dying, different in their death, and different in their eternity. But between Matthew's incident and Luke's, a dramatic change has taken place. Matthew 27, 44 takes up the story earlier, at the point at which there was no difference between them, because we read the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And they were joined together in unison of mind and heart as to their reaction to Jesus. But as I say, between Matthew's account and Luke's, a dramatic change has taken place. The first man continues to hurl insults at Jesus, as we read in verse 39. But the other ultimately cries out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replies with these quite remarkable words. I tell you the truth, one of the ways in which he has the capacity to underline several times the significance of what he is saying. Verily, verily, I say to you, is the Authorized Version form. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, I want us to try to understand the significance of this particular part of our Lord's sayings from the cross by looking in turn at these three figures who are there: the impenitent thief, the penitent thief, and Jesus himself. Altogether, there are four things that I want to say to you, and you will see if we begin at verse 39 that they come clearly out of these verses down to the end of 43. And the first thing I want to point out to you is the example that there is in verse 39 in the response of the impenitent thief to Jesus. The example there is of a religion without repentance. That is what the impenitent thief chiefly illustrates to us. You will notice he has a certain interest in the Christ and who he is and whether Jesus is the Christ. Verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? He says. And he then begins to draw certain conclusions of a theological nature about the Christ. That is, that he has come to save. He is there for a specific purpose. The Christ is a savior. So, he says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself then and us. He even calls upon him in some form of prayer. Well, you would expect it, of course, wouldn't you? The man is in dreadful straits. He has never been at such a crisis in his life before as this. And the natural thing for many, many people is to call on God. Well, now he says, are you not the Christ? Well, there are certain things one might say about the Christ. He has come to save. Save yourself and us. He is in fact asking, you will notice, for something of a miracle to take place. It would be nothing short of miraculous if these figures hung upon the cross, all three of them, were to be released as the nails had already been driven through their hands and feet and brought down from the cross and saved, in the man's language. But you notice the significant thing about this man's religion, and it's of great importance. He did not want to be saved from his sin. He wanted to be saved from its consequences, but he did not want to be saved from sin itself. Indeed, his sin does not appear to have concerned him at all. And what he wants to do is quite simply to employ Jesus as a servant of his to procure what he wants to have, which is deliverance from the disastrous effects of his sin. It is the classic example of religion without repentance. And I simply need to point out to you this morning that it is not an ancient phenomenon. Whenever one hears people, as I heard somebody on the television say just the other day, in the midst of some disaster, it makes you wonder about God, doesn't it? I find it intriguing, although clearly every Christian heart is far more exercised by these public tragedies than others would be. It certainly ought to be so. But I find it intriguing that people want God to intervene at places where it suits them, and then to clear off and stay out of the way in the areas of life where they do not want him to interfere. You notice? It happens so often, doesn't it? Why does God not do something? But then in the rest of life, they want God to keep his distance, don't get in the way, don't interfere with my own plans and my own program and so on. Now you see the blasphemy that is. It is making God man's servant to do man's will. Whereas the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is, as this poor penitent thief began to grasp, the King of a kingdom that has no bounds. And he will be worshipped as the King of kings and Lord of lords, and not as the servant of men and women. There are all manner of dangers in a religion without repentance, and this man stands as a warning of it. Look at verses 40 and 41, and here there is a rebuke which clearly implies repentance. Notice the other criminal rebuked him. And then the man begins to say things which are quite extraordinary. It seems to have happened in this way, that after initially joining his companion in heaping rebukes upon Jesus and insults upon him, his lips gradually fell silent. I wonder myself if it began when he heard Jesus plead with his Father for his persecutors and tormentors, as we heard last Sunday morning when we read it. Father, he cries, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And I wonder if that went like an arrow to that man's heart. He would have heard it more clearly than anyone, of course. And I wonder if he began to ask for the first time, is this what I need more than all else in the world, more than my life, more than deliverance from this misery? Is what I need forgiveness from God? And is it possible? You can imagine the way the man's heart began to be moved by the Holy Spirit. And when he speaks again, it is to silence his friend. The other criminal rebuked him. And there are three things that seem to have thrust themselves into this man's conscience. Notice the first of them is the fear of God. Now, I reckon that that man probably feared all sorts of things throughout his life. I would imagine that he feared death. I'm sure that he feared the possibility of being caught. There were all manner of things that he feared. I doubt very much if there had been any fear of God before his eyes earlier on. But notice what he is saying to his companion. The criminal rebuked him. "Do you not fear God," he says, "seeing that you are under the same sentence?" He says, all three of us are facing death. And you and I are not ready to die and meet God. That's what the man is saying to his friend. And he is beginning to know what it is to tremble at the possibility that he might meet God. I am glad to read these words from the lips of this penitent thief. It makes me believe that the man is being drawn by God to grace and salvation steadily. Because he is not simply saying, forgiveness, that's wonderful, let me have it. Can I be the first applicant for forgiveness? God knows I need forgiveness, the life I've lived. He says to his friend, I find myself trembling in the presence of a holy God. It concentrates the mind greatly when you're within moments of meeting him face to face. And he says, you and I, we are not ready to meet him. And he is trembling. It is a sign of grace when a man begins to learn to tremble in the presence of God. Did you notice the second thing that has begun to enter his conscience is the state of sinners under judgment? He says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence? And we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. That's the truth about us, he says, you see. This situation that we are in is the just reward for our deeds. So we dare not cry for justice, because justice is precisely what we are getting. And this is a step towards the place where the man is saying to Jesus at the end of the story, the only thing I can do is cast myself upon you. Don't forget me, he says. I hope you have discovered something of what this man discovered. And that is that none of us would ever want to plead for justice from God. You know, when people turn to God and complain about what is fair and what is not fair, my dear friends, I hope you would never want to have justice from God. I don't want justice from God, for the simple reason that it would mean that I would be condemned eternally. What I want from God is mercy, not justice. And the man is beginning to see, if we get what we deserve, we will be here in this place of condemnation eternally. You remember how Shakespeare caught hold of that truth when in The Merchant of Venice He says, if justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. And this man has begun to see something of the state of sinners under judgment. But the third thing that has begun to be awakened in his soul is truth not only about the fear of God and the state of sinners under judgment, but about the person of Jesus Christ. This man, he says at the end of verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. Now, I don't think we can understand precisely the depth of the man's awareness of Jesus, but he has certainly grasped that he is hanging there on the cross not for sins of his own. And it is beginning to penetrate his soul that the great distinction between him and Jesus is that Jesus is the utterly innocent victim. We know that what nailed him to the cross ultimately was not the Roman soldier's nails, nor his own sin, but our sin and our transgression. And I have no doubt that before that day was out, that man knew the fullness of it, either in heaven or there on the cross. He grasped that he died the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. What we do know is that here in the heart of this man there is the first fulfillment of that promise of Jesus. If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And what is happening there on Calvary is that there is a man in his deep, deep need being drawn to Jesus Christ. So there's the second thing. A religion without repentance, a rebuke that clearly implies repentance. Do you notice, thirdly, the request in verse 42 that comes from a repentant sinner? The poor man's eyes are shortly to close in death, but at the very same time they are being opened to eternal truth as it is in Christ. And he begins to see that he is indeed a king, the one sent from heaven as the ruler of heaven and earth. And in his gift, therefore, are forgiveness and eternal life and salvation and the breaking of the power of sin. They are all in his hands. And as much as the man knows, he stretches out an empty hand to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He has grasped, you see, already that Christ is on his way to glory. And he says, remember me. It's a significant thing, as one of the old divines says, that he had courage and faith to ask for nothing more than a place in Jesus' memory. And the Lord Jesus gave him a place in his glory. What he is really saying is, let my name be written amongst the members of your kingdom. Now, don't you ever despise the words of that man, feeble though they may be, inarticulate, perhaps not conveying everything that you would want faith to express, because I want to say to you that that man that day was casting himself utterly upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ responded to him wholeheartedly. That's the fourth thing. The response from the Savior of repentant sinners. Verily, verily, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, truly, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And what he was telling him was that already, at that very moment, the full glory of heaven and the full reality of eternal life was opening for that sinner. He was discovering what we sang at the beginning of our service, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon received. And the cross on which Jesus was dying was the key to open the kingdom of heaven for the likes of him. I doubt if the man ever had a grave or was ever laid in a tomb. But there is no question that over it there could have been written concerning him, with Christ, far better. How do I know that? Because Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I know there are lots of questions as to what paradise really means, but the important thing about this man and about Jesus' wholehearted, open, armed welcome to him into the kingdom is not that, it's this. It is that if ever our Lord Jesus Christ was displaying and illustrating the truth that salvation for sinners is by grace and by grace alone, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by the grace of God alone, he is illustrating it and preaching it from the cross to us here. Because I tell you this, this man had no time whatsoever to amass a catalogue of good works. The only thing he did after this was to die. This man never had the opportunity of sitting at the Lord's table. He was never baptized. He never became a member of a church. Now, all of these are very good and important things, you will not need me to say. But what he illustrates is that none of these things saves. It is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, the crucified, now risen Savior, which saves. And he received such an assurance from the Lord Jesus Christ himself that he died the death of a child of God. Now there is a sense in which the cross of Jesus Christ divides the world. It divides time, of course, because we say we are living in the year 1994 A.D. What makes it A.D.? It is the cross of Jesus Christ which divides time. My dear friends, it also divides humanity. And there are those on his right hand and those on his left. There are the representatives of religion without repentance. And there are the humble poor who believe. And we all of us this morning are on one side or the other. And Jesus says to this man today, "You will be with me in paradise." There is a hymn which we would have sung if it had been in our book today. Thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. Today, thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven." Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for your Son, our Savior. And we thank you for the hope of glory. Oh, help us, everyone, we pray, to die the death of the children of God, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.